In the name of God, the Holy and Undivided Trinity.
Amen.
My sermon today has to do with forgiveness. And some time ago, I promised myself that I would always issue a disclaimer at the beginning of sermons about forgiveness. And it is this: forgiveness is not equivalent of continuing to submit yourself to abuse. If you are a victim of abuse in a relationship, whether it's physical, emotional, spiritual, or any other kind of abuse, while you may be commanded to forgive, you are not commanded to stand there and keep taking it. So I wanted to say that at the outset so that you don't read something into what I'm going to say about the importance of forgiveness in the life of a Christian. Somewhere between the extremes of atheism and evangelical moralism, there must be a point of view, a theological environment, where mercy, grace, and forgiveness can find expression in the lives of people who desire to live in a holy and redemptive relationship with their God and with their neighbors. Our readings for today offer hope for such a place. As we continue to search the scriptures during this Lenten season to rediscover who we are, our readings for today tell us in beautiful ways that we are indeed heirs of God's mercy and grace. We are a forgiven people. But there is this problem that we have with external and internal rules for living. And somehow God's forgiveness seems out of kilter with what we understand to be sin. On the one hand, we don't feel the need for forgiveness, so we just block it. And on the other hand, we'd rather be punished than pardoned. There's nothing new about this problem. United Methodist Bishop Will Willimon has said, "Few gifts are more threatening than the gift of forgiveness." Few gifts are more threatening than the gift of forgiveness. And I'd like us this morning to examine this threatening gift of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a threatening gift because we don't always feel the need for it. If I were to single one of you out and walk up to you in the hallway one Sunday morning and say, "Billy, I forgive you," it would probably be puzzling to you unless you had wronged me and knew it. Only if you felt a deep need for my forgiveness would the gift of it mean something to you. In the same way, my announcement in the words of the prophet Jeremiah that God forgives your sins and will remember your wrongs no more will not mean much to many of you until and unless there is a felt need, which we sometimes call contrition. There is an incompleteness in the communication. The announcement seems irrelevant and the gift seems inappropriate. The reason the prophet's words were remembered and preserved is that his hearers knew they had wronged God and their neighbors. So when he declared the forgiveness of sins, it was good news for them. It struck a responsive chord in them because they longed to be forgiven and restored to a right relationship with God. They deeply desired God's mercy and grace. Their hearts were contrite. King David felt contrition after the revelation of his affair with Bathsheba and the plot which led to the death of her husband Uriah the Hittite. David cried out for God's forgiveness, "Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." The sacrifice of God, the sacrifice acceptable to God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Perhaps there's a shortage of contrition in our time. Perhaps we've grown so callous, so accustomed to injustice and evil, that we just excuse ourselves and say, well, nobody's perfect. Everybody else does it. And forgiveness is nothing to any of us and is threatening when we hear about it, if it means nothing and if we really don't feel a need for it. Forgiveness is a threatening gift because often we'd just rather be punished. A Ugandan pastor, speaking of the suffering of his people, explained that he understood their affliction as God's punishment for their failure to abide by God's law. In other words, he believed they deserved it. Some so-called evangelical leaders have said similar things about the people who live in areas that have been devastated by natural disasters and blamed such events on people whose lives and whose ideologies or whose sexual orientation is not the same as their self-righteous opinion. And according to their theology, those people just deserved it. It was God's punishment. There are many Americans today who find similar satisfaction in placing an objective law or a set of ethical and cultural norms between themselves and God and their neighbors. God, in their view, is seen in terms of certain moral and behavioral expectations that God has laid upon us. Whatever happens in our lives is understood as a consequence of our having fulfilled or failed to fulfill the divine rules, reward or punishment. Jeremiah struggled with this problem. It is the problem of understanding our relationship with God in terms of a transaction. Quid pro quo. If you do this, then I'll do that. We'd like to have everything about our relationship with God and our neighbors all mapped out in black and white so we can keep our account current. We want to pay our debt, so if we do wrong, we call on God to please punish us. And then in this way, we can keep the upper hand. We can maintain our distance, our independence, our control, so long as we're willing to take our punishment. Jeremiah rejected that kind of thinking and called for a covenant written on the heart. It is a covenant that goes beyond rigid obedience to rules, either as an end in themselves or a means to some sort of reward and recognition. We do not deserve God's grace. If we deserved it, it would not be grace. It would be a reward. Forgiveness is threatening because it is not what we deserve, and we know that we can never, ever repay the debt. And forgiveness is a threatening gift because if we accept it, we'll have to give up the old ways. Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." That means to forgive us in the same way and to the same extent that we forgive others. The more forgiving we are, the more we will be forgiven, and the more that forgiveness will matter in our lives. So if we open up to God's forgiveness, we're aware that we have to be more forgiving ourselves. One of the most powerful lessons about this for me has been Corrie Ten Boom's account of her own struggle with forgiveness in her book, The Hiding Place. There she tells the story of her life, her experience in concentration camps during the Second World War, and her experience with the grace of God. Near the end of the book, she describes an encounter she had sometime after the war in one of her speaking engagements. She describes an encounter she had with a man in one of the churches where she was speaking. She writes, "It was in a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I'd seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand, and I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed the silent prayer, "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." And then she did take his hand, and she wrote this: "As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so," she writes, "I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the healing of the world hinges, but on God's. When Jesus tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself." God's forgiveness threatens the old ways of life we find so secure. The old prejudices, the old hatreds, the old ways of coping. And it threatens that because it calls us forward and frees us for new life. Like Abram, we're beckoned to set forth in faith. And as Melchizedek met him on his journey and blessed him, so Jesus, our great high priest, meets us on our journey and blesses us, placing his nail-scarred hands on us, promising us righteousness and peace that is not our own. If we will allow ourselves to be drawn to him and exalt him as the sovereign of our life, not only will we transcend the threat of his forgiveness, he will use us to draw others to him. Somewhere in between the harsh extremes of atheism and evangelical moralism lies a haven of blessing and a place of peace. It is the realm where God's reign is experienced through God's mercy and grace, inviting us to be a gracious, merciful, and forgiving people who are learning how to live with this threatening gift, to receive it, to celebrate it, and to share it as generously with others as it has been shared with us. I find that here among you. And it is my hope and my prayer that this and every Episcopal church will always be an outpost of that gracious realm of God's mercy and grace. Amen.